Taking your Bibles, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, as we continue our gleanings from the parable of the sower, which this is the third lesson on the stony ground here. I'm anticipating at least one more lesson on this individual before we move on to the next installment. But 2 Peter chapter 2, I would like to read in your hearing an interesting passage in verses 17 to 22. The context is found in verses 1, where the Apostle Peter is warning his audience that there were false prophets amongst the people in ancient days, meaning in the Old Testament dispensation, just as there would be false teachers amongst us, the Christians living under the new economy, are under the New Testament. And chapter 2 is nothing but a scathing critique of false teachers and false preachers who would wrestle and twist the Scriptures. With that in context, notice what he says in verses 17 to the close, as he continues to describe and talk about these false teachers. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they, the false teachers, promise them, their audience or their hearers, liberty, they, the false teachers, themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, notice that first half of verses 20 tells you that these false teachers of whom Peter is describing are people who have come in contact with gospel preaching. Did you see that? They've come under the orb of gospel preaching, and they have acquired certain external knowledge about the gospel and about who Jesus Christ is. They are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. The latter half of verses 20 is a warning to these false teachers. If they should relapse, or if they should fall away, if they should apostatize, like the second ground hearer is the one who hears and with great joy receives, and then he lasts but for a season, and then they drop off the proverbial church's radar screen, versus calling them carnal, what does Peter say about them? They're entangled. They've been overcome, and Peter says this latter end is worse than when they first began, meaning that they're in worse shape now. They're in worse shape than when they were simply lost without exposure to the gospel. But look at verse 21-22, congregation, because Peter gives us no misunderstanding. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. That's a sober warning. That is a sober warning for those who sit under divine privilege and God is pleased to reveal himself to the sons of Adam. It's very bad for a person to receive continual preaching and then to turn his or her back on what is given to them. But why did they do this? Look at verse 22. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. And here the Apostle Peter, like we learned in the last hour, submits to Proverbs 26:11 as his final authority. He describes them what? Quote, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow, or the pig, that was washed, to her wallowing in the mire. You know what verse 22 is teaching, friends? Number one, this is not teaching loss of salvation. And number two, they're not carnal Christians. And all they're going to do is lose a few rewards. Three, what does the Bible say? Look at verse 22. According to Peter, these individuals never had they were never given that divine nature. they were never truly born again. They were truly not the people of God. You know why? God never refers to his people as dogs and pigs. God always refers to his people as sheep. Their nature was never changed. Their nature was never, never changed. Well, my dear friend, in God's providence, we were only able to cover the first point from last week's message, dealing with the fact that those who come under the orb of gospel preaching do so by divine privilege. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Let me also give you another verse to substantiate the fact that if you're here this morning, or if you can sit here and you can tell me or tell yourself that you have sat under some sound preaching throughout the course of your sojourn while you were alive, let me show you something. Here in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is showing the benefits and the privileges that God's ancient people once had, but they were unfaithful with that light or that revelation. Notice Romans 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? He's asking, what was the advantage? What was the privilege of being a Jew under the old economy versus those Gentiles? Much every way. Well, Paul, in what way? Chiefly because that unto them were committed what? The oracles of God. The word oracle, or the oracle of God, is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures and the words that were given to ancient Israel by the mouth of her prophets whom God sent to her. So once again, we see this idea of divine privilege. Each one of the four people represented in the parable of the sower comes in contact with evangelical confrontations with God's word, namely through the public proclamation by hearing the gospel preached. So my dear friend, if you're here this morning, I want to admonish you and I want to plead with you. Be very careful. Remember, Jesus, not only what you hear is important, but Jesus also admonished his audience, be careful how one hears. Are you truly hearing me? Not me because I'm special. Are you truly listening to the scriptures? Beloved, everybody in this room listens to other things. I'm not trying to be mean, but when I do my financial counseling and that man comes to my home and he deals with my investments, I try to hear. A few years ago when that female doctor told me, if I don't open up your chest and do my magic, you're going to be gone next year, you better believe I was hearing then. And when your realtor tells you this and this, don't you hear? And when you go to the bank and you sign a contract where you're obligated to pay thousands of dollars over the course of time, aren't you really hearing and paying attention in what you're doing? Well, why not give the same attention to God's Word? Because if you're here this morning and you've sat under sound preaching, and again, you may not like the preacher. He may be too loud, too soft, no emotion, lots of emotion. That's a side issue. Are you listening to what he's been giving you? And if he's been giving you the truth, what have you done with that truth? Well, last week we considered a one-point lesson on the fact that it's a privilege when God does reveal himself to the sons of men. Well, beloved, with that in mind, I would like to continue and finish this installment of the Stony Ground Hearer. Listen to this. He, the stony ground hearer, unlike the wayside hearer, once again receives or he believes the gospel with great joy and great gladness. In Matthew's rendering, we are told that with joy he receives it. He receives the preaching of the gospel. According to Mark's account, he immediately receives the message with gladness. And Luke tells us he receives the word with joy. Thus, for some commentators, this individual, this second ground hearer, has been labeled the emotional hearer, one who's been moved externally by the message and is willing to identify with Christ and Christ's people. Are you listening? This second individual to whom Peter is now, that Matthew is now describing, is one who hears the gospel. And on the outside, externally, they're moved. And with great joy, they simply latch on to the gospel. Man, they'll get baptized, they'll join the church, they'll even carry a black-covered King James Bible, they'll even sing hymns. They may even attend Sunday school. They may even knock on doors and try to witness for Christ. Matter of fact, last week I even gave you several examples. There were those disciples in John chapter 6. Are you listening, friend? In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 plus. And man, that was some good bread and that was some good fish. And when Jesus takes his leave and crosses over the other side, man, their tummies were rumbling and they wanted to see Jesus. And they get in their ships and they row. And they say, Lord, how'd you get here? How long you been here? Lord, we're hungry. Can you feed us? And Jesus said what? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And to those pious Orthodox Jews, that was very offensive. What's this? Flesh to eat? And it sounds like cannibalism, doesn't it? The Old Testament scriptures have even forbidden us to eat anything with blood. And they murmured. And the Bible tells you in John 6, these were his disciples. And Jesus told them, I know that you're murmuring. And the reason why you're murmuring and the reason why you can't receive what I'm telling you is because above all things, no man comes to me unless the Father has granted that divine right through his election to be brought to me. And when Jesus went that far with his teaching, the Bible says they turned their backs and walked no more with him. And then Jesus turns to the 12 and says, what, will you also fly the coop? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? Peter is reflecting the fact that God's true people will never, never abandon Christ. And they will never abandon the truth of his word. But somebody who's a phony, somebody who's false, somebody who's a spurious believer, one who simply gets an emotional kick by joining Jesus' bandwagon, and he's willing to ride that wagon for a season, and then gets bumped off the wagon, as we shall see hopefully next week, and the reasons why, he's not a true disciple of Christ. And then we saw Simon the sorcerer. Did we not? He believes. He gets baptized. And then he sees Peter and John come down and they're laying on of hands and the people begin to receive the Spirit of God. And Simon sees that. His former occupation was a magician. And everybody thought he was some great power from God given to them. And he offers Peter cash. Hey, I want some of that power. I want to do that laying on of hands bit. And what did Peter tell him? You have no part and no lot in this matter. You know what Peter was telling him? You're not saved. And then Peter admonishes him to do what? Repent. Because you're in the bond of iniquity. And that Greek word means a ligament that's attached to the bone and muscle. You're in the bond of iniquity. You're still in your spiritual bondage, Simon. And you need to repent. You know Brother Spurgeon? He lived a while back. Listen to this beautiful quote by Spurgeon about the second ground hearer. Listen. You can easily picture to yourselves that piece of rock in the midst of the field, thinly veiled with soil. And of course, the seed falls there as it does elsewhere. It springs up. It hastens to grow. It withers, it dies. None but those who love the souls of men can tell what hopes, what joys, and what bitter disappointments these stony places have caused us. We have a class of hearers whose hearts are hard, and yet they are apparently the softest and most impressionable of men. While other men see nothing in the sermon, these, the second ground hearer, these men weep. Whether you preach the terrors of the law or the love of Calvary, they are alike stirred in their souls, and the liveliest impressions are apparently produced. Such may be listening now. They are resolved, but they have procrastinated. They are not the sturdy enemies of God who clothe themselves in steel, but they seem to bare their breasts and lay them open to the minister. Rejoiced in heart, we shoot our arrows there, and they appear to penetrate. But alas, a secret armor blunts every dart, and no wound is felt. That was Spurgeon's sermon to his congregation at a given time, as he describes the second ground hearer. Well, beloved, the New Testament is replete with other examples of this type of spurious believer who simply hears the gospel and is greatly moved with great emotion, and they reach out and they call themselves, or they declare themselves, to be a Christian. Turn to the gospel or to the epistle of Jude. Turn to Jude's letter. Let me show you another example, another spurious believer. Turn to the little book of Jude. And for those of you who may not be acquainted, Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. The half-brother of Jesus. And when you read John chapter 7, I believe, you will find out that there was a time when Jesus' four brothers and his several sisters rejected him and his message. But apparently something wonderful occurred after the resurrection. Jude became a saved man, more than likely after the resurrection of his half-brother, when Jesus stood in his midst with the nail prints quite evident of who he was. This is who wrote this book, the half-brother of Jesus. Notice verse 11 to 13, my friends. Jude is just like Peter in 2 Peter. He begins to hammer away at false teachers. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Listen to this, church. These are spots in your feasts of charity. What is Jude implying, friends? The ones to whom he's now describing are people who are in the church itself, fellowshipping and feasting alongside God's real people. Look at it. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water. Sounds very similar to 2 Peter chapter 2. Whose fruits wither without fruit, twice dead. Notice this, those of you who like to play in the garden, those of you who plant, plucked up by the roots. What happens when you take a plant or a flower and you pluck it up by the roots and just leave it on the ground? It dies. It's going to shrivel. It's going to die. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Beloved, please don't be offensive, but you know what verse 13a says? Jude likens false teachers to the sea scum that forms along the beach when the waves continually come back and forth. Look at it. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Jude refers to false teachers and preachers as sea scum. Not too politically correct in today's era. Continue. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now for some in the professing church, they would label these false teachers and preachers carnal Christians. I even read a quote a few weeks ago, did I not, by a leading theologian who advocates or who sponsors the carnal Christian heresy. And that individual said that it's possible for a person to make a profession of faith, deny Christ, walk upon the gospel, even apostatize, even become an atheist. But because he or she has made a profession of faith, they're secure and safe in the arms of Jesus. Not according to Jude. Not according to Jude. Well, beloved, in the same book, read verses 16 to 19 now. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their what? Their own lusts. And their mouths speak in great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. According to verses 16, Jude says that these false preachers and teachers, they are who they are, and what they do, for one thing, they want to make a fast buck. They want to pocket their pockets on the back of Christianity. And how many televangelists do you know that live in spacious homes, they drive their Royal Royces? Matter of fact, there's one false teacher way back in Boston, and his church, they take their offering by using a fishnet, because he said he don't want loose change. They're Reverend Ike. They take their offerings in a fishnet. You can catch a whole lot of bills and checks, but he don't want the change. Chump change. Read on. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time. Those of you on Wednesday night, notice the time indicator. In the last time. Last time of what? We shall see. Who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual. And I want you to underline the next phrase, if you're willing to underline. Having not the Spirit. What does Jude say about these false teachers? And beloved, I want you to please grasp the teaching here. These are people who are willing to identify themselves as Christians. These are people who are willing to identify themselves with the people of God. And according to Peter and Jude, these people are willing to sit down on a fellowship meal and simply eat and enjoy and pass conversation across the table. And all along, their mind is clicking. How can I make some monetary advancement? How can I pad my pocket by using this church and its membership to my own greed? Jude says they have no Spirit. Hold your place here and go to Romans 8. You want another cross-reference that puts the nail on the coffin? Turn to Romans 8 and look at verses 5 to 8. When Jude says they have no Spirit, and in the same book he says they are plucked up by the roots. Well, what is that imagery trying to convey? What is the truth that's trying to be transmitted by God's Word? Notice this, friends. Romans 8. Look at verses 5 to 8. Listen. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the flesh the things of the... Excuse me. But they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. Would you be willing to concede that in verse 5, you only have two type of people here being contrasted? Those after the flesh, and those who are after the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Well, my dear church, if the carnal Christian position is true, we have a contradiction in God's Word. Because verse 6 says, to be carnally minded is to be dead. But for the one who's been quickened and awakened by the Spirit through the new birth and through the act of conversion, to be spiritually minded is to possess two things, life and peace. You're not convinced? Look at verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The word enmity there means to be at war with. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, here it comes, if so be, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Here comes the nail in the coffin. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, what does your Bible say? He is none of his. Now, beloved, how clear can the Bible be? The Bible says if the Spirit of God does not dwell within you, you are not a believer. Take this, flip back to Jude, verse 19, and look at it again, friends. These be they who separate themselves. That's a good cross-reference to 1 John chapter 2, 18. They are the ones who leave. They separate. They're sensual. And notice, having not the Spirit. Well, according to Paul, if you do not possess the Spirit, you have no relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you have no relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm sad to tell you, you are not a believer. So the carnal Christian teaching is not found in Scripture. And so this particular hearer, this second ground hearer, this fair weather Christian, as he is called, or the spurious believer, as he's called, or the superficial believer because the seed is sown on shallow dirt, or the emotional believer, because we're told that when he does hear the gospel, he immediately, with great gladness and joy, latches on to Jesus, and he'll follow Jesus but for a season. And then something happens to him or her, and they get offended. And then they turn their back on Christ, just like those in John chapter 6. So, beloved, when you read about the second ground hearer, and the Bible tells you in the three synoptic gospels, did it not say that the second ground hearer has what? No root. No root. This is the root of the problem, then. This person has no vital connection and no vital union with Jesus Christ. And thus, they'll last but for a season. This rapid, joyous response to the gospel message is reflected in the type of heart condition that the seed has been cast. According to Matthew chapter 13, 5, we're told that the seed falls upon stony places with not much earth or not much soil. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 4 and 5, similar words are used by Mark, but in Luke's Gospel, Luke 8 and 6, he simply says that the seed fell upon a rock. And thus another designator is given to this same believer, the shallow or the superficial believer. Well, I want to begin to end my message by asking a question and then proposing four possibilities or four answers to my question. What causes this quick response to the gospel? Why does this person respond so quickly? Why does this person respond so quickly, but he or she does so with great joy and gladness behind it? And just like a shooting star that blazes brightly in the night sky, is so soon extinguished. Why? Why does this happen? Well, I want to offer at least four answers from my understanding. You may have more, and that's fine. But can I present to you four possibilities and then have you think about it, meditate about it, and then study it? One possibility is this. A shallow, man-centered gospel is normally presented by most people and most churches today. A very shallow, man-centered gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, beloved, when you listen to radio church and when you listen to the TV church, you find most preachers and teachers now, both male and female, they're always addressing man's emotional pain. They're normally addressing the fact that we live in a hectic world with stress. Most sermons come across trying to mend broken relationships. And then there are those with this prosperity gospel who are teaching that God never wants his people to be sick, poor, destitute, but they're to live in physical mansions driving those Royal Royces with their pockets pad full of money. Well, beloved, that's my idea of a shallow, man-centered gospel. Can I say something here this morning? God is not solely interested in making you and I happy. God is more concerned of whether or not you're holy. And that's the big difference between gospel presentations. The reason why our churches are filled today with these shallow, emotional Christians who, like shooting stars, blaze but for a season and then are soon extinguished. They're like comets who come in and they form that wispy tail and they go around the sun with that wispy tail, and then lo and behold, you got to get a telescope to find that little fuzzy ball that's way out there in space. They come into the church blazing but for a season, and then they're gone. Why are they gone? Because I believe that many gospel preachers today are failing sinners by preaching a shallow, man-centered gospel. My dear friend, here's the essence of the gospel. There is a God, and you have been made in His divine image. And because of your relationship and because of your union with your grandfather Adam, who fell in the garden, when he fell, you fell. When he died, we died. And when he was cast out of paradise, we were cast out of paradise, because the Bible says we were in his loins in the mind of God. And when you and I got old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, and we chose the wrong over the good, we begin to stack up and we begin to compound our spiritual problem before a holy God. But wonder of wonders, God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. He led a holy life, a pure life, and He is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He died, was buried, and rose again. Now He's enthroned in heaven as King. And you, my dear friend, must realize that before the eyes of a holy God, you are judiciously condemned as a criminal in God's court of law. And you are ceremoniously unclean, like that leper in Mark chapter 1. We have a moral problem, we have a legal problem, we have a spiritual problem. But Jesus Christ is the only answer to all those problems, my dear friend. And the gospel message is to repent and to believe the gospel. You are to hate your sin enough that you will flee to Christ and be married to Him. You must be willing to relinquish your sinful lifestyle. We're not advocating that you must become perfect and then you run to Jesus. My dear friend, you must be willing to let Jesus deal with your sin problem. You must be willing to arise and go to Christ and flee to Him and rest in Him and trust in Him and rely totally in Him for your soul's salvation. And Jesus takes care of your legal and ceremoniously problems and your spiritual problems as well in the package of salvation that He gives to you. I admonished some here a while back. Jesus Christ has set forth His table with all of His dainties and all of His goodies. You must now arise, come and partake of His table, the gospel table of life. But the only thing that keeps you from moving, my dear friend, is not God. It's your own stubborn, willful unbelief. You do not really believe what God has said. You don't believe what God said. You rather believe the whispers you hear in your head from the evil one who questions and casts doubt upon the Word of God. If you really believe this to be the Word of God, you would arise, come hell or high water, and you will remove any and all obstacles to get to Christ. So come, my friend, come to His table and partake of His dainties. Secondly, the absence of Christ's call to discipleship. This is a message that is devoid in most churches. Did not Jesus Christ tell His audience? There was a man who came to Him, "Lord, I want to follow You. I want to be Your disciple." And Jesus looks at this man and says, "Unless you are willing to carry your cross and deny yourself and follow Me through hell and high water, you cannot be My disciple." What else did Jesus tell His audience? Does not two kings sit down before their tables? And does not the king with 5,000 troops weigh his options whether or not he can take on an army with 10,000 troops? And does not this king with 10,000 troops weigh his options, whether he can take this army over with half the forces? Do I have the option to leave half my forces behind and use a small force to whoop up on these people? Even Jesus said, the man who builds a tower without counting the cost, and he's halfway finished, and then he must leave his building project off to the side. Everybody around him will laugh and consider him a fool. My dear friend, you need to count the cost. What it means to being a Christian. Being a Christian doesn't mean you darken the door for 2 hours on Sunday morning and then your obligation is done. Being a Christian is something that you live and work out of your life 24/7, whether you're single or married, whether you work in the home or work outside the home. Whether you're a husband, a father, a child, a parent, whatever, and all of your callings and all of your occupations, Jesus Christ is to have the final say in how you live and move and have your being. That's what it means to count the cost. Are you willing to pay that price in being a follower of Christ? See, the second ground hearer, he just simply hears, Jesus will take care of all your problems. But the second ground hearer does not sit down and count the cost. He may have to give up some of his old buddies. He may have to give up a few bad habits. He may have to stop going at certain places where he used to go to be a true follower of Christ. He may have to give some things up. What did Jesus say? Unless you're willing to give up your life for me, you have no life in you. And beloved, today many gospel preachers do not tell their congregations these things. And as we shall see next week, when the second ground hearer faces a wall of persecution, and when the word of God offends him or her, he turns tail. And one element of the church calls him carnal. The Bible says there's a good possibility he has no root. He has no connection to Christ. The third possibility is the absence of the admonishment not only to count the cost, but that clear gospel call of repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that in some churches today, the word repentance is never even heard? Again, in many churches today, the man behind the pulpit wants to simply be your psychiatrist. He wants to be your psychologist. He wants to soothe the pain in your life and your broken relationships and your strained relationships and your sickness and your poverty, whatever. Gospel preaching today is simply dripping with syrup to make men feel good. But my dear friend, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is truly preached, some men get very violent, very hateful, and very mad. They did not nail Jesus to the cross because Jesus told them good things. Jesus looked at the religious establishment of his day in Matthew 24, and he told those Pharisees and Sadducees, Herodians, scribes, and Levites, you are nothing but a brood of snakes. You're nothing but a white-walled sepulcher. You look like a cemetery on the outside, pretty and well-garnished and well-trimmed and well-mowed. But in the inside, below the ground, you're full of dead, rotting bones. That's why they nailed him. Because he told the truth. And John the Baptist didn't lose his head because he told Herod, it's okay for you to have stolen your brother's wife. Just don't make it too public. Do it discreetly, as consenting adults behind closed curtains. John the Baptist told Herod, what you're doing, my friend, is wrong. It's called adultery. And Herodias got sick and tired of hearing that, and they lopped off his head. Do you get sick and tired of hearing the gospel? Are you weary of being told to repent? Are you wearied in being told to arise and flee to Christ? Remember, be careful not only what you hear, my friend. You are to be admonished to be careful how you hear. And if you're here this morning and you're sitting under gospel privilege preaching, do not turn your back on that. Do not turn your back on gospel preaching. says, in the end, sinner friend, Proverbs says, God Jehovah in the end will get the last laugh. Read it. He laughs last. My dear sinner friend, you need to come to the foot of the cross with a broken, contrite heart. And when God is done saving you, He'll give you the reason to be joyful and laughing because your sins have been forgiven. And so there is this absence of this clear call to repent. And in my Bible, you find a clear call to repent before Jesus was incarnated. After His incarnation, both John and Jesus began to preach repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when the Spirit of God fell upon the early church in Acts chapter 2, and all throughout the book of Acts, the apostles had that clear call, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, beloved, are there any applications here this morning? I believe there are. One, in the New Testament, believers are admonished to, number one, to examine themselves whether they be in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. You don't hear that preaching too often either. 2 Corinthians 13:5 also tells us that those who profess themselves to be Christians must prove themselves. So there's more than just a mere profession, my friends. Prove yourself. Put your faith to the test. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and 10, Peter says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And the word sure in the Greek means knowledge or knowable, something that you can know. We've got people today given a false assurance. They pat them on the back. Well, you've walked the aisle. You've risen your hand. You've done the Romans Road. You've done the four spiritual laws. You've mumbled the sinner's prayer. Pat you on the back and say, go in peace, my dear friend. And this person no longer darkens the door of a church, no longer reads the Bible, no longer even hears the public proclamation of God's Word, and has nothing to do with God's people. Well, preacher, look at them. Oh, they're carnal. No, the Bible says there may be another problem. There's no root in the matter. They're missing the root. They're missing a vital connection to Christ. If more professing believers and discerning pastors and elders would follow these admonishments, maybe our churches would be composed of more salt, sheep, and saints versus goats, dogs, and hogs. Secondly, God's people need to pray earnestly for those who preach faithfully, that their words may be truly blessed with Holy Spirit unction, thus producing genuine results. Beloved, do you pray for the gospel preachers? But in essence, my dear friend, you're praying on your own behalf as well. Thirdly and finally, gospel preachers should never retreat from emphasizing such evangelical duties as repentance, faith solely in the finished work of Christ, and to earnestly count the cost and what is demanded to becoming a faithful servant and disciple of Christ. My dear friend, Jesus was the one who said, you must count the cost before you follow me. It is Jesus who said, lest you deny yourself and carry your cross, you cannot be my disciple. If you're going to get mad with him. I'm just a messenger. Are you here this morning truly concerned for your soul? Are you truly concerned? Are you just as much concerned for your soul as you are for your job, your house, and your privacy? We show great zeal for those things. My job makes money. Money buys things. Okay? I got to live somewhere. Big house, small house, in between. I got to have wheels to get to work and get my grub, right? Or I have to be left alone. My privacy is my sacred turf. Well, beloved, if you and I show that much energy in all of these things, have you shown that same degree of energy and that same concern for your own soul? My friend, on Judgment Day, you will not be standing before this hunk of flesh. On the Day of Judgment, you will stand before Almighty God. Are you willing to take on God? Are you that big and that powerful that on Judgment Day, you can dance a jig around God as He asks you questions? What did you do with my gospel when you heard it? Didn't have time, too busy earning a living. What did you do with my Christ? Well, I heard other visions of Him. They were repackaging Him back in my day. What about the joys of heaven and the horrors of hell? Just didn't have time to think about that. I was too busy enjoying my privacy. And then the angels will bundle you up and toss you over a cliff, wailing and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. And in hell, your hatred towards God will seethe and brood forever. My dear friend, be careful what you hear. Whom I love, be careful how you hear. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. He sits on His throne, exalted. Flee to Christ. Come to His table. The Bible says, come with no money and buy. How's that for a contradiction? Come with no money and buy. Well, how does a sinner buy? By faith. And he takes off from the table of God's bounty, and he partakes to his own soul's satisfaction and for his own soul's salvation. Sinner friend, wake up. Stop the excuses. Look to Christ. Flee to Christ. Trust in Christ. Believe in Him. And you will walk away with the joy of knowing sins are forgiven. And you can truly smile for the first time in your life as the smile of God is on you. Rest upon you as He smiles on you. My friend, how well have you heard today? Do not be like the second ground hearer. Do not simply believe for Jesus to take care of some of your personal pet problems. And when apparently Jesus doesn't deliver, you turn cold on Him. Make an honest, heartfelt counting of the cost to become one of His own. In Christ's name, amen.